Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, and it can be found on your pew Bibles on page 1490. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that they may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Here ends our lesson. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Marie, for reading God's word for us this morning. Joe and choir, as always, thank you for helping to lead us in worship. We are continuing in our study, a little mini-series here in November, through our study of stewardship. And as we continue through this study of stewardship, it is helpful to realize that there are times in Scripture when the Lord is very, I don't want to say this, sometimes he's indirect. There's other times in Scripture where the Lord is very direct with his people, both indirect and direct. Sometimes he describes things in a way, you can't hear me? Sometimes he describes things in a way that you look at the passage and you say, oh yeah, I think I see what he's getting at here. I think I get the message of what he's getting at here. He describes it in descriptive terms or something that happened. Other times he's just much more straightforward with what he says with regard to a certain issue. You see this in the life of Jesus, where there's times where he's teaching and he's very direct, and then there's times when he's just living out his life, and you learn also from watching his life. So direct and indirect ways in which we can understand what God is communicating to us. This is one of those passages in Malachi that is much more on the direct side, much more on the direct side. And God is not afraid to be direct with his people. In the same way, oftentimes, if we have relationships with others, or in some cases, if we have children, there are some times where we need to be more direct with our children. And this is a passage where God is being very direct with his children. Very direct. But the purpose of God being direct, I do need to say this, the purpose of God being direct with his children is always for their good. The purpose of God being direct with his children is always for their good. It's never for ill will. It's always for their good. And so as we look at Scripture, even though sometimes certain parts of Scripture may be difficult, it's good for us to say, okay, Lord, I know that you are good. I know that you are merciful. I know that you are faithful. I know that you are kind and gentle and full of steadfast love. And so help me to listen. Help me to listen to what you have to say. And it's good for us to approach God's word with that posture at all times. At all times, no matter what. So we're going to jump into Malachi here as we're going through our stewardship mini-series here in November. And as we jump into Malachi, if you grabbed a note sheet, kind of the big idea of this set of verses is that the Lord desires the devotion of his people. He desires the devotion of his people. He has been devoted to them, he has been faithful to them, and he desires them to respond in devotion and faithfulness to him. And there's a manner in which this devotion, according to this passage, is going to take life. It's going to be revealed. This devotion to the Lord is going to be revealed in two ways. Devotion to the Lord, number one, trusts the Lord. Devotion to the Lord means that we trust him. If you're walking in devotion to the Lord, your posture toward him is to trust him. It's to trust him. That what he says is true, and he's going to keep his word. You're going to trust him. Another little thing that we're going to see here is that devotion to the Lord within this passage also means that we give back to him out of recognition of his faithfulness to us. We give back to him out of recognition of his faithfulness to us. So devotion to the Lord is what this passage is talking about. This is what Malachi is talking about. He's talking about devotion to the Lord, and it really takes life in two ways. Number one, trusting the Lord, and then giving back to him in the midst of that trust. So some of you are asking, well, who's Malachi? Or is often referred to as the Italian prophet Malachi. Who is this Malachi guy? Who is Malachi? For some of us who went to Bible college or whatever, that's an old Bible college joke that is really worn out, but I use it anyway. Who is this prophet Malachi, and who is he speaking to, and why is he speaking to them, and what is the history of this? Well, this group that Malachi is speaking to is a group of Israelites that have returned from the exile that they experienced for 70 years in Babylon. 70 years in Babylon. In the 600s BC, the Babylonian Empire conquered Jerusalem. This is the Babylonian Empire right here. And it conquered Jerusalem. Here's Babylon. And when they conquered Jerusalem, they took a whole bunch of exiles out of Jerusalem, and they walked up the coastline here, and then they went right back down through here past the Tigris and Euphrates, and they followed the river down into Babylon. Now, if you know Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were part of that group that got taken to Babylon during that exile. The prophet Ezekiel was over here in Susa. He also was taken to Babylon. And so you have a group of people for 70 years living in Babylon, and finally the Lord, once the Babylonian Empire is conquered and the Persian Empire takes over. Now, that's incredible, right? You can see there's the Babylonian kingdom right there. And what do the Persians do? They come in and they just run roughshod over everybody. So the Persians come in and they conquer all of the area of Babylon, plus then some, going here into what would be called Macedonia, and here into the Near East. And so you have Jerusalem and Babylon. And so after that 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrians take over, and Cyrus writes an edict saying, we're going to send all the Jews, or whoever wants to go, the Jews back to Jerusalem. We want them to go back to their city. And so you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that are written describing this return to Jerusalem during the Assyrian period. When they return to Jerusalem during the Persian period, it looks kind of like this. In 458, there's one group that comes out and they go back to Jerusalem, and then later in 538, 538 and 515 first, so they head this way. This is B.C., and then in 458, there's another group that comes in. So these Judean exiles are here, and then over here in Susa, and they all start making their way back this direction. But there's not many of them. There's only a few. A few thousand that actually make the journey back to Jerusalem. And so they return to Jerusalem, and they start rebuilding the temple. They start building again from the ground up, clearing rubble, getting back to the foundation of things, as it were. And they start rebuilding, and they start rebuilding, and they start rebuilding. And as they're rebuilding, they realize, wait a minute, we have a problem here because the walls are broken down as well. And so Nehemiah shows up, and he starts the process of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so slowly but surely, they're now rebuilding the temple, and they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and they start rebuilding their own homes, but there's very few of them. There's not many of them who are there. And so they come back with zeal, and they're ready to follow the Lord, and they're wanting to do what the Lord has them to do. But over a period of time, they begin to waver. They begin to lose focus. They begin to forget the faithfulness of the Lord. And as they begin to forget the faithfulness of the Lord, the prophet Malachi comes on the scene, and he is there to help be a corrective to these exiles that have returned from Babylon during the Persian kingdom back to Jerusalem. And Malachi's purpose as he writes to them is to remind them of the faithfulness of God in the midst of their trial, the faithfulness of God in the midst of their circumstances, the faithfulness of God in the midst of the hardship of life, the faithfulness of God, no matter what things look like at ground level, they can know and trust that God is good and faithful. And Malachi is beseeching them, respond to the Lord according to who he is. According to who he is. This is a nice little summary of Malachi. Malachi is an oracle from our divine creator, redeemer, and Lord, who loves us and deserves our honor and complete attention. It was crafted to speak to the hearts of a troubled people whose circumstances of financial insecurity, religious skepticism, and personal disappointment are similar to those God's people often experience or encounter today. As they return from Babylon, there's financial insecurity. As they return to Jerusalem from Babylon, there's social insecurity. As they return, there's personal insecurity. Sounds kind of familiar to our day right now. Financial insecurity, social insecurity, personal insecurity. If there's one thing that humans are good at, it's good at insecurity. We've got that one nailed. And so here's Malachi writing to God's people saying, the Lord is faithful, so please respond. So please respond. I need to move on along quickly here, so let's jump in. Malachi, this is the chapter 3, verse 6 through 12, and what Malachi has done up to this point is he's written to the Jews in kind of a disputation type of way, where God says one thing and then the Jews say something else and then God answers it. God says another thing, the Jews say something else, and then God answers it. It's this conversation back and forth. And over again, God from chapter 1 is saying, this is what you are doing to not walk with me. And over again, God's people, the Jews, are saying, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? How is it that we're not walking with you? And then the Lord has to explain to them how he's not walking with them. So this is one of those sections in that pattern in Malachi. And in this section, he's going to talk to them about their heart posture toward devotion to him and how that heart posture of devotion to him is revealed in how they give. Heart posture, devotion to him, revealed in how they give or how they don't give. So here's the Lord as he brings them to the table, so to speak. He says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Isn't that an interesting way for God to begin the conversation with them? The first thing that God has to say to them is, I am never changing. I am consistent. I am always faithful. I never change. I am always the same. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, the writer of Hebrews would say later on, of the Lord. I do not change. And the reason why you are not consumed, O Jacob, that's another word for Israel, my people. The reason why you are not consumed is not because you've been so faithful to me. It's not because you've been so wonderful and so attractive. It's not because I look at you and I say, oh man, look at that darling of a people who are so wonderful to see. No, God is saying the reason why you are not consumed is because my faithfulness to you, even in the midst of your fickleness to me. Oh, Jacob, you are not consumed. Jacob, why are you not consumed? Because I have loved you. I have chosen you. I have called you by name. I have redeemed you. I have been your Lord. I have been your Savior. I have been your protector. I have been the one who has been with you faithfully for these 1,000 years. Oh, Jacob, I have loved you. And my faithfulness to you will never, never end. I do not change. Jacob, I have loved you. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. How has Jacob responded? We do have a Jacob in the room here, so if I say Jacob over and over again, it's not that Jacob, it's just Jacob. How does Israel respond to God's faithfulness? Verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You have kept, and you have not kept them. God is saying, Jacob, I have been faithful to you. I've been good to you. My people, I have loved you. I have provided for you. I've protected you. I have preserved you. I've done everything in this overflow of loving kindness toward you. And how have you responded to me? What has your response been? As a husband, I have faithfully loved you as my bride. How have you responded to me? From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. Jacob, you have not responded to my word. You've not responded to my love. You've not responded to my kindness. You've not responded to my mercy. As I've poured out my loving kindness toward you, and I've even given you my word and allowed you to see what it means to walk with me and to enjoy me and to have fellowship with me, you have rejected what I've had to say to you. You've rejected my word. What's interesting here is, this is not just a rejection of the word of God, but this is tantamount to the rejection of the Lord himself. In Scripture, you cannot reject his word while at the same time receive him. What you do with his word is exactly what you do with him. You cannot have a despising attitude toward his word and say, I love God. You cannot say on one hand, I love God so much, but I do not have a desire to hear from him in his word. Just like if you were to have a spouse and she were to, or he were to come and talk to you, and you were to look at that spouse and say, I really don't care what you have to say, but I love you. See how that works? God is saying, I've loved you with an everlasting, jealous love. And I've given you my word. I've written you a love letter. I have called you by name. You are mine. And yet you have not desired to hear from my word. But you toy around with it. You dabble. You don't have a thirst, a desire, a hunger for me. And in rejecting my word, you really have rejected me. What you do with God's word says everything. says everything. You can put it to the side and say, we kind of want to be the church, but we're just going to put the Word of God over there and kind of keep it convenient for us, and it's just kind of over there doing its own thing. And God looks at it and says, that's an abomination. That's no longer a church. That's no longer a church. There might be some people in that physical building that know the Lord, but that functionally, spiritually, ceases to be a church. How you respond to God's word says everything. Everything. Oh, Jacob, I've loved you. I do not change. But from the days of old, you've turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them. Here's a comment here by Richard Taylor and Ray Clendenin. They say this, here too, by turning from the Lord's decrees, the people have turned from the Lord himself. We cannot follow God without the guidance of his word, which must be carefully heeded to avoid stumbling or turning from the path, turning from following him. Turning from following him. This is what I call garden variety sin. Why do I call it garden variety sin? Because it's the same variety of sin that happened in the garden. It's garden variety sin. God says to Adam and Eve, I have loved you, I have cared for you, I have shown this to you, I have been faithful to you, I walk with you every day, I speak with you, I have conversation with you, I've given you a portion, I've given you my Holy Spirit, I am giving you my spiritual life to participate in life with me, I have loved you jealously, I've created all of this for you, and I take Adam, whoop, boop, and I take Eve, whoop, boop, and I put you in the garden, and I give this to you to enjoy me in the midst of creation. I am your hope, your joy, your satisfaction, I am your all in all, I am the beauty of your hearts. Now walk with me, and don't turn away from me, and don't eat the fruit from that tree, because as soon as you do, you're rejecting all that I am for you. You're rejecting me and the relationship I'm offering you. And then there's a hiss in the garden, and the hiss in the garden sounds like this: did God really say? Did God really say? It's garden variety sin. Not believing what God has to say, not trusting what his word says, not trusting the very heart of God. It's garden variety stuff. It's what the enemy wants to do all the time. To not have you trust what he has to say. What is God's response to this? What is God's response? He says in verse 7, he says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, and I will return to you. You don't see this necessarily in English, but under the Hebrew is this urgent desire, this unction, this longing, this hunger, this visceral desire that God has that his people would return to them. He's like, I want to be faithful to you. I want to walk with you. I desire this fellowship with you. I desire this communion with you. I want to be with you. Return to me. And I'm so ready to be available to you when you return. This idea of returning, the word is shub, shub. Now, Hebrew, you read this way. You read right to left, Hebrew. When I was taking Hebrew at Gordon-Conwell, I took it in two different intensive courses over the course of a summer, and I knew I was really into Hebrew when I would pick up an English book and I'd start trying to read it from right to left, because my brain was being retrained to read right to left. This word shuv means to turn back, to return, to turn around, to do an about face. It has this idea of repentance. It has this idea of going back the other direction. Going back the other direction. Now, I can tell you right now that when I drive in a place that I'm not familiar with, I can guarantee you that I'm going to do at least one U-turn. Even with the GPS on, I can promise you I'm going to do a U-turn. At some point in time, I'm going to do a U-turn. And the reason why I do a U-turn is because I realize it comes to my recognition, according to the instructions I've been given, that I'm going the wrong direction, going the wrong way, which requires immediate action. Not action that's 3 miles down the road, not action that's 10 minutes later. It's, oh my goodness, I'm going the wrong direction. The light goes off and you're like, oh shoot, this is not the way I should be going. So what do? I start looking for an opportunity to turn around. The first opportunity I get where I can turn around in a safe manner, I am keyed in on where can I get back going the correct direction. My heart is now compelled, preoccupied with this idea of I gotta get turned back around. I gotta do an about face. God is looking at his people saying, I love you. I've given you my word. You've gone in the wrong direction. Return. Return. Do an about face. Look me in the face again. Come with me. Walk with me. Abide. Enjoy. Now, incredibly, they answer him at the end of verse 7, but how shall we return? We're not really lost. We haven't gone the wrong direction. We think the GPS is wrong. We're not the ones who are wrong. We're not wrong. God must be wrong. We're not wrong. There's no way we're wrong here. How is it that we're supposed to return? God, we have not done anything that would need our repentance, that would need our return, that would need us to change directions. How are we supposed to return when we haven't done anything wrong? That's what's underneath the English here. The idea here, and you see this over and over and over again in Malachi, where they say, well, wait a minute, how have we done anything wrong? How have we dishonored you? How have we done this? How are we supposed to return? We haven't wandered off. We've done nothing wrong. And so God gives them example. And this is an example that shoots right to the heart of the issue for them, as a perfect example as to what it means for them to abandon his word and abandon devotion to him. This is Exhibit A in God's mind. Exhibit A of you not being devoted to me and abandoning me and casting aside my word. Here's Exhibit A. Here's the evidence. And he gives them the evidence in the form of a question. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Will man rob God, yet you are robbing me? God now here brings the accusation. He brings the charges against his people. He says, your lack of devotion to me, made clear through your response according to my word, what you do with my word, practically has worked its way out in the fact that you are robbing me. You are taking from me what doesn't belong to you. You are keeping back from me what belongs to me. The idea of robbing here has to do with to take in a deceptive way. To take in a deceptive way. It's a strange little Hebrew word. It means to come up from behind someone for the purpose of deception. It's like they're trying to sneak around God's back to deceive him, to rob him, to take from him, to keep back from him. He says, will man rob God? The word man there is the word Adam. Adam. What does that sound like? Adam. Will man, Adam, rob God? What happened in the Garden of Eden? What did Adam start doing? He started robbing God. Started robbing God. Will Adam, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Verse 8, in your tithes and contributions. In your tithes and your contributions, you've begun to rob me. Now, this idea of robbing, again, has to do with deceit, has to do with fraud, has to do with lying, has to do with falsehood. You are robbing me. The question is, Jess, how is it then that they could potentially be robbing the Lord? Now, if you turn back, I didn't tell you guys where Malachi was. So if you're opening your Bibles, hopefully you found Malachi, turn to Matthew, turn one book back, and there's Malachi. That's a little late telling you guys that now, but that's where Malachi is, Malachi. All right, if you turn to Malachi 1, verse 8, God is speaking to the priests at this time, but this is one of the ways in which the people of God were robbing God. Malachi 1:8. When you offer your tithes and offerings, as the context is here, and when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. And when you offer those that are lame and sick. So here Israel was. They're supposed to, in bringing their offerings, they're supposed to bring that which is unblemished. They're supposed to bring that which is in good condition. They're supposed to bring that which is their first fruits, their best. They're supposed to bring their best to the Lord. Because God has given them His best, they're supposed to reflect His loving kindness and His generosity in bringing their best back to Him. It's trusting Him that He's going to continue to provide, and it's an expression of worship to give back to Him, to give their best. And so instead of them bringing an unblemished lamb or a goat or birds or whatever fruit or grain they're bringing to the offering, it says here they're bringing blind animals. Here they come. They're leading this blind sheep. You know, and they're just kind of leading them along. Blind sheep. Crippled goats. They're bringing, as it were, the Lord their leftovers. They're bringing the leftovers. The things that they really didn't care that much about or didn't have much use for or something that really wasn't all that costly to them. They're bringing the leftovers. They're getting to the end of their month, as it were, and saying, well, what sheep do we have left? Well, we have Billy. Billy's got no eyes. All right, well, let's bring him anyway. They're giving what's left that they're not all that excited about holding on to. And for them to release it, it doesn't mean that much to them. Maybe I shouldn't say this online, but I've been reaching out to Jerry Smith lately, and I'm trying to figure out a time where he and his wife and Trish and I can get together for dinner. We just want to invite them over for dinner, and Jerry goes to a church over in Oxford, and my kids go to youth group over there, and Jerry and I have been able to build a pretty good relationship, and he's a great man and encouraging, and we have good conversations. This is nothing political. I'm not trying to be political here in any way, shape, or form. Just saying I appreciate the man. He's a believer. He knows the Lord. He loves Jesus. And so he and I, you know, occasionally text back and forth. And we try to figure out a time for them to come over and for us to have them over for dinner. And I was thinking about this. Can you imagine Jerry and his wife and they come over for dinner and, hey, welcome, you know, come in and let's go ahead and sit down and we're going to have a meal together. And Trish and I, in preparing the meal, we go to the fridge, and we open the fridge, and we start taking out Tupperwares. Cold Tupperwares, we bring it over to the table, we put it on the table, and more cold Tupperwares, put it on the table, and a couple more over here, and, well, maybe grab that too, that piece of bread, get that right there, we're going to just put that on the table, and that pie's got about 3 slices left. We'll grab that too. Go ahead and grab this piece of pie. We're going to put this on the table. And we put this whole spread on the table. We say, okay, let's sit down and let's eat. And we start popping the Tupperware, popping the Tupperware, popping the Tupperware. And all these lids come off. And we say, hey, let's go ahead and eat. This is leftovers from 3 days ago. This is leftovers from 5 days ago. This is a piece of pizza that's got a little bit of cheese left on it. And we really want to host you. We really appreciate you being here. We just want to share our leftovers with you. We wouldn't even think to do that. And the Lord says to those Jews who were giving him his leftover, giving the leftovers to him, they said, would you do that for your governor? Would you do that to the person who governs your area? And yet you give me leftovers. The Lord is looking at people saying, I desire for you to give me the first fruits. Don't give me the leftovers. Give me first fruits, not the leftovers. Give me your best. Give me your best. Now, this brings up a question, though, and I need to move quickly. I'm way out of time. This brings up a question, though, as it pertains to the issue of tithing. Does the church in the New Testament, is there a command in the New Testament for tithing? The answer is no. There's not a command for tithing. Tithing is not something that is brought over into the New Testament. That belonged particularly in the Old Testament for the purpose of supporting the priesthood and the temple. That was tied to the priesthood and the temple of the Old Testament. So tithing belonged primarily to Israel and its function within the temple worship. Okay? The New Testament church did not have that as a feature of their worship. And so tithing was not something that's carried directly over. However, what is carried directly over is this idea that those who serve in ministry are meant to live, get their living from the ministry. But Paul never says you have to tithe. Nowhere in Scripture is there a command to tithe. Here's what Paul does say about giving. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. This is very important. There's no command in the New Testament for tithing. But here's what the Lord says through Paul in 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Each one must give according to what is in his heart, in relationship with the Lord, in conversation with the Lord, in consummation and in fellowship with the Lord, in union with the Lord. That person is to give what God puts on their heart to give. Now, what does that mean practically? What that means is that some people may not be able to give 10%, and some people should be giving more than 10%. Some people can't give 10%. Some people should give more. That's what that means. But that's a conversation with the Lord that you have with him according to your conscience and your relationship with him through prayer, saying, okay, God, what does it look like to give you our best, our first? How do we do that? What does that look like? And if you're married to someone who you can have this conversation with in a healthy way, you include them in that conversation. Include them in that conversation. And prayerfully ask the Lord to put on your heart what he would have you give. Lord, we don't want to give you the leftovers. Help us to not have a disposition that says we just want to give you the leftovers. Help us to trust you in our devotion to you, to realize that you are faithful, and we want to reflect your goodness and your mercy and your kindness as we give back to you. Because we believe in the work that you're doing to save people, to redeem people, to bring people to yourself. This ties in nicely with what David Garland says here, and that is that generosity stems from devotion to Christ. As you begin to have this conversation with the Lord, as he begins to stir in your heart, as he begins to put on your heart the need to partner with him in giving, it's an attitude of, Lord, thank you for who you are, and boy, I sure am compelled to be generous back to the church because I believe in the mission and the work the Spirit of God is doing. And there's no greater joy in this aspect that I can join with him and partner with him in the work that he wants to do. What a privilege. Do you realize God doesn't need our money? He doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He holds the earth. He hung it on a string, as it were. He holds the earth in his fingertips. He holds the universe in the palm of his hand. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your money, but he wants your heart. And he wants you to know what it means to walk with him and to learn to trust him and to see his faithfulness and to see his goodness and for your heart to be transformed from the inside out to want to see him as faithful and to rejoice in him. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. What does he say ultimately in verse 10? He says, bring in the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, that the ministry may be well supplied. That's the idea, that the ministry may be well supplied, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The Lord is saying, put me to the test. There is only one place in Scripture where you will read this, and here it is. The Lord never says, test me, except for right here. And what he's saying is, test my faithfulness. Examine me. Put me to the test. See if I won't do exactly what I've promised I will do. The idea is here is to put metal into a furnace and to prove its purity. Put him to the test. Take his word. Take his word. And say, okay, God, you have said this is who you are. Now help me to walk in this. Help me to walk in this. Put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down for you blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer so that they will not destroy your fruits or your soil or your vine. Then all the nations will call you blessed. This is not a promise that the Lord says, as you give, I promise you health, wealth, and prosperity. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. This is not quid pro quo relationship with God. Hey, I did this for you, now you have to do this for me. If I rub the genie just right, he'll pop out of the bottle and he'll give me what I want. It's not quid pro quo. It's not, God, I did my part, now you have to do your part. No, it's relational engagement, realizing, Lord, I'm going to trust who you are. I'm going to give according to what you put on my heart, knowing that you've already provided everything. You already have a way that you're going to provide. Jesus says this in Matthew 6 in this way, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added unto you. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. It's posture of heart. It's devotion to the Lord that says, I'm going to trust him and I'm going to give back to him. And then God says, I'm going to take care of you. I will take care of you. I promise. I'll take care of you. He is faithful. Amen. And we want to respond to him with hearts that trust him in devotion as we give back. Amen? Let's pray.